Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 47. If you're looking in your notes in the bulletin, they are incorrect. It says Daniel 1, 31 to 47. There is no such range. And for some reason, when I send my notes into the office to be printed, I can't get out of Daniel 1. I don't know why, but I'm stuck there. So that's the right reference that we'll be in. Someone, many folks I've heard say that, and rightly so, that history is his story. You got that? You know what I just said? Okay. History is his story. You see, history is going somewhere. God is sovereignly directing its course. The world is not spinning out of control. Don't worry and fret. God has not taken his hands off the wheel, and the future is not uncertain. Can you believe that this morning? Yeah. The truth is that this particular truth that we just mentioned is a source of great comfort to us, because knowing that God is in control, especially as we view the tapestry of history from the side that has all the strings, you know, and we can't really see the total picture that God is weaving, we have a limited vision and a limited knowledge, but we can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. The second half of Daniel chapter 2, which we're looking at this morning, reminds us that God is in charge of his world and that he is sovereignly overseeing the present as well as the future. And all that he has planned will surely come to pass. God is sovereignly overseeing the present as well as the future, and all that he has planned will surely come to pass. We don't have to doubt one piece of it. Daniel is largely a book of prophecy. Now, in the first half of the book that we are committed to do in our series through chapter 6, we only get a little bit of prophecy, and we're going to see some of that today. It's very exciting, by the way. Most of the prophecies come in the second half of the book. But Daniel is largely a book of prophecy, and throughout the book of Daniel, what God is doing through prophetic revelation is laying out the course of history future, of things to come. And very specifically, how the history of the world and the world empires as they pertain to Israel and their domination of Israel will play out in the days to come from Daniel's perspective, and finally culminate with the ushering in of God's eternal kingdom. That's what Daniel talks about. That's what he tells us about. And so let's take a minute and review where we are, because in part what we need to realize is as we study the book of Daniel, we're not just looking at some group of disjointed stories. It's not about Daniel in the lion's den, though that's a great story, and there are certainly principles to be applied there. But what we are looking at is God's plan of redemption throughout history. How he promised through Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And through your seed will come, ultimately, the Messiah. The one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what's happening now is we're seeing historically how God is preserving a remnant of his chosen people to ultimately bring the Messiah. That's the big picture story, okay? So keep that in mind. So in Daniel 1, what happened was Nebuchadnezzar besieged Judah, and the scripture says that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it was mostly because of judgment coming on Judah because of its many sins. And so in judgment, God gave them over into the hands of the Babylonians. And then in that judgment and in that invasion of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar brought back with him people from Judah to Babylon. We call that the deportation. And there were three. And in Daniel 1, we have the first deportation. And in that particular one, he brought back some young men. And among those young men were Daniel and his three friends. We come to know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so as they were deported back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar noticed in these young men that they had the potential to be leaders, that they had the potential to serve him personally in his court, and so he put them into a special training program. And that special training program involved in part a certain diet. That diet included some of the king's choice food, which no doubt would have included things that were not kosher or legal, if you will, for Jewish people to eat by Levitical dietary laws. And so Daniel essentially had to raise his hand and say, "Excuse me, king, but I can't eat this food. It's against my conscience. I can't defile myself with it." That's what gives us a clue that it was probably sinful for Daniel to eat that particular food. And so he says, "Well, how about if we do an experiment and you let me just and my friends just eat vegetables, and we'll see after a certain number of days if we're not healthier and stronger than the rest of the boys in the program." And so the king agreed to that. And so it's interesting. The scripture says that after the trial period, Daniel was stronger, and I find it interesting they use the word fatter, you know, because we think of, you know, fatter today, not a good thing, right? We say, "Well, don't be fatter, we won't lose weight." But it depends how you're looking at it in the culture. In my culture, my family, my father's side of my family comes from Sicily. And my dad actually was born over in Sicily. My grandma, you know, lived there much of her life and when came over, you know, after my father was born. And when we'd go to their house for holidays, one of the things you would get is, "You're too skinny. You have to eat more." And they'd keep pushing food under your nose until you were sick. You felt like you were going to throw up. You were so full. But you still had to eat more, right? So after this trial period, Daniel and his friends are stronger and fatter than all the other boys. So they said, "Hey, great." So they continued them in this training program. And when we get to chapter 2, we're a couple of years into this thing. It was going to be 3 years of training. We're a couple of years into this thing, and the story is interrupted by a sleepless night on the king's bed where he has this dream that gets him so scared and so upset that he can't sleep, and he calls for his wise men, and he says, "I need to know what this dream meant. But so I know that you can really give me the interpretation, you tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it means." And they say, "Well, we can't do that. No one can do that except God's set up for God later, right?" And so the king says, "All right, you can't do it. Then what I said is going to be reality. You're all going to die, and I'm just going to run your houses down into rubble." And so Daniel is being found because he's one of the wise men, though he's not really doing the wise man thing yet. He's still in training, but the king is so mad he's going to get rid of the whole lot of them. Daniel says, "Well, wait a minute. Why are we being executed?" And so Arioch tells him, and he says, "Wait, can I see the king?" So he goes before the king, and he says, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll give me a little bit of time, I'll tell you what the dream was and what it meant." "All right, I need to know what this dream is, so you've got a little bit of time." Now we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him what the dream means. It's a vivid dream, and the interpretation lays out for us the course of world history, particularly as it bears upon the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, until Jesus comes to establish his eternal kingdom. There is a key to understanding the dream, and we find it in three of the verses in this chapter. Verse 28 tells us the dream is about what will take place in the latter days. So by that phrase, he's talking about days way in the future. When we get to the New Testament, we come to understand the latter days as meaning the days just before Jesus comes, okay? So the dream includes that. In verse 29, we're told that the dream is about what will take place in the future. And in verse 45, Daniel says to the king, "The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So three times in this chapter, God is careful to tell us that this dream has significance for what will take place in the future, and one part of the future is way in the future, just before Jesus comes. So let's see what the dream, what the king dreamt, and what it means. First, let's look at verses 31 to 35. This was the dream. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. It's a bizarre dream, isn't it? It's weird. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what it means. And as we said last week, the Babylonians believe that dreams were messages from the gods. So he's saying, man, this is some message. I need to know what this thing means. So first of all, let's look at the dream itself. And I have a figure to put up there just to sort of give you an image in your head. This is one artist's rendering. So you can kind of look at that and as you follow along. First of all, we learn from verse 31 that what Daniel saw was just a single statue. He saw this great statue, a statue of a man standing in front of him. And the scripture tells us that it was a big statue. That is, it wasn't a little trinket that you put on your shelf or hang from your mirror in your car, right? It wasn't on a little keychain. You've been on vacation and you go in the gift shop and you get these little trinkets you bring home that remind you of vacation. Well, this wasn't like that. This was a big statue, and it doesn't tell us how big it was, but it's careful to tell us it was big. So maybe, put up the next slide, maybe it was big like the Statue of Liberty. How many have been to see the Statue of Liberty? Isn't it awesome? If you've never been there and you get to the East Coast, you have to at least, if you're in the city, get to that side of the harbor. If you're in Jersey, get to that side of the harbor and at least look at it from the land. It is magnificent. If you look at the picture to the right, in the head of the Statue of Liberty, see the little windows? Those are people peeking through those windows. So that gives you a sense of how big this thing is. It's incredible. And so when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and the scripture says it was big, maybe it was big like this. Maybe it was bigger. We don't know. But the scripture puts emphasis on it being big. It also tells us that its appearance was awesome. Now, it was of extraordinary splendor, verse 31. And the word splendor refers to something shining and brilliant. And the idea is that it was of beaming splendor. If something, this word is used, is of splendor, it means it's like the sun or a star. It's shining. So being made primarily of metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, we get the idea that it wasn't dull and tarnished, but it was maybe buffed to a brilliant shine so that the light was hitting it and beaming off, and the thing was maybe even difficult to look at. And then this word awesome in verse 31, the biblical word there, it's not like don't think awesome like we think awesome. Like, man, that was awesome, right? No, that's not what Daniel means here. What he means, this word means terrifying. It means scary. It means startling. And so when Nebuchadnezzar saw this image, it was not something he went, man, that is beautiful. He looked at this thing and said, that is scary. That is a terrifying thing to dream about. And that's one of the reasons he wanted to know what it meant and why he couldn't sleep. So the parts of the statue we've already mentioned, but let's just make sure everyone's tracking along. The head is made of gold. Okay, this is a bizarre picture. The head is made of gold. The chest and the arms are made of silver. The belly and the thighs are made of bronze. The legs are made of iron and the feet are iron and clay. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It's interesting, and I won't say much more about it than this, just to give you a little something to think about and stimulate your own study. But beginning with the head and working down to the feet, do you notice the material diminishes in value? Gold, silver is less valuable than gold. Bronze is less valuable than silver. And of course, iron, I don't know, what do you get at the scrapyard for iron today? A penny a pound or something, you know? And then the feet of iron and clay. So then in the dream, in verses 34 and 35, it says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain." So Nebuchadnezzar's looking at this terrifying statue, and all of a sudden a stone comes. Almost like it comes, you know, hurtling through the air. And they make a point to say that it was cut without hands. And that's significant. It was cut without hands, and it comes hurtling through the air, and it strikes the statue on the feet. And when it hits the statue on the feet, it basically pulverizes them. And of course, without feet, the statue can't stand. And the rest of the statue is pulverized so that it becomes like dust. And then they give this descriptive image that, like the wind carries the chaff away from the wheat, the wind took the dust away from the statue so that not a trace of it could be found. The statue was gone, and this stone that smashed it in its feet becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. It's bizarre. What does it mean? Well, in verses 36 through 35, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. There's a lot of information here. We're not going to be able to cover it in all of its detail. And I'm going to give you a lot of information that is already sort of assumed from other pieces of Scripture, because I want you to get the real sense of what is going on. So here's what's happening. This dream of a great statue made from various materials is a picture of world kingdoms to come. Each part of the statue represents a successive world kingdom. And it is God revealing to and through Nebuchadnezzar, and of course Daniel has to interpret it, what God is going to do in world history, especially as it relates to his own people, the Jewish people, and the Gentile domination that they will be under for hundreds of years to come, and would continue until the second coming of Christ. So what does God say about this dream? Well, the statue is a picture of four great world empires. Each part represents a different empire. Throughout the book of Daniel, you'll find, particularly as you get to the second half, with the other prophecies and through other dreams and visions that Daniel has, you will discover much more detail that is given that isn't given here, but they all dovetail together to show these four world empires that are coming in the future. So as Daniel begins to unfold this to Nebuchadnezzar, this is the first thing he tells him. He tells him about the head of gold, verse 36 through 38. "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And so as Nebuchadnezzar begins to understand this statue, he realizes, I'm the head. I'm the gold part. I'm magnificent. And he did have a problem with pride, and God will humble him a little later on in the book. And that's quite an interesting story as well. But the first phase in these world empires was the present. And Daniel identifies the head of the statue as King Nebuchadnezzar himself. But as we'll learn from the prophecy, the Babylonian Empire wouldn't last. It wouldn't last. So what does God say about Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire? First of all, he tells him that, acknowledges that Nebuchadnezzar's human greatness and sovereignty. Look at verse 37. "You, O king," he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "you, O king, are the king of kings." That's interesting terminology for a man, isn't it? But that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was at that time. He was the most powerful man on earth. Read what it says about him. "Wherever the sons of men dwell, God has given them into your hands and caused you to rule over them. No king, no kingdom surpassed his power or his greatness." And this is what Daniel would tell Belshazzar about his father Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. That's how powerful Nebuchadnezzar was. He could do whatever he wanted to. He's the one that could say, I'll do what I want to do, and no one could stop him or change his mind. And then we learn that Nebuchadnezzar was given his greatness by God. Look at verse 37. The God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what we have to understand. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar was in power and had this great power that the Bible says he had was because God had given it to him. This was granted to him by God. This is the truth that Daniel will reiterate again later in his book in chapter 4 and verse 17. We read this. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, that is you and I, those that walk on the earth, may know this, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God is the ruler of mankind. God is the King of kings, ultimately. He is the ruler of all the earth. And the scripture says he gives rule to those he desires. Now, just think about that as you think about recent elections or elections gone by in your lifetime. And you know, sometimes we fret and we wring our hands and say, oh no, if this one gets elected, I'm probably going to do this. If that one gets elected, I don't know what I'll do. And I just don't know. And everything seems like it's out of control and the whole world is falling apart. And it is, and God is in it all. Because God puts people in power. God sets kings in their places and presidents in their places and governors in their places. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Why are we to obey the governing authorities? Because God has set them over us. That's what the scripture says. And those which exist, are established by God. And the only exception to that command is, as we read in the book of Acts, when the governing authorities tell believers, you have to do something contrary to the word of God, just as Peter and the apostles stood up, Peter and John said, we can't do that. We need to obey Jesus. That's the only time we're allowed to disobey the governing authorities. And if they say, hey, you're going to pay 50% of your income in taxes, guess what we have to do? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, and we obey the government. So we might ask as we think, one more, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. I mean, this blows you out of the water. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh, who had the Hebrews under his own foot in subjection, they were slaves building his great buildings, making bricks. And when Moses got him mad, remember, he said, all right, make bricks without straw. Well, we can't do that. Yes, you can. And you better do your quota and this and that. Or, you know, we're going to whip you harder and your life is going to be miserable. And you say, what an evil man. Where did he come from? God says, I raised you up. I put you in power. You're Pharaoh over Egypt because I want you to be Pharaoh over Egypt. And Pharaoh, what you need to know is I have a purpose for you and for your existence. And it's so that my glory might be demonstrated on all the earth. And wait till you see how I'm going to deliver my people from you. God is in control, not man, not presidents. But decisions that are made in the Oval Office or the Situation Room or by the CIA or the FBI, guess what? They're not random events that just God is going, oh man, I didn't know you were going to do that. God is in control. And so we might ask, as we think of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, or even contemporary ungodly rulers with great power, why would God allow such things? Well, sometimes we know and sometimes we don't. But our comfort is in the fact that God is all wise and sovereign, and he raises up rulers to serve his eternal purposes and fulfill his eternal plans. Notice what Daniel 2:38 says about Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the phrase, the specific phrase that is used there. God has caused you to rule over them all. God has caused you to rule over them all. This wasn't just a God passively allowing. It wasn't like God was up in heaven looking at this and saying, oh man, look what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's rising to power. Man, he's really a strong human being and he's doing some really good stuff or bad stuff, but he's got a lot of strength and he's assembled a lot of armies. All right, I'll let him do it. That's not it at all. God says, I caused you to rule over them all. This is God actively directing the course of history. And one reason why this is so significant is because God is about to lay out the course of future history for centuries, millennia to come. And as he does, knowing he's sovereign and directing the course of history, you and I can be absolutely confident that everything he said will happen will come to pass exactly the way he said it would. Otherwise, if it's just spinning out of control and he's just playing a chess game, well, I'll move my queen here and I hope it works. We have no security about the future. But God is in control and God is sovereign. So the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar in his Babylonian empire, but it will not last forever. In fact, it will only last 70 years. And then verse 39 introduces a sequential time preference. After you. After you, Nebuchadnezzar. I could just see Nebuchadnezzar saying, wait, what do you mean after me? I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the great and mighty. I'm the head of gold. There's nobody more powerful than me. Nobody's going to take my place. And God says, after you, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Well, we know that this part of the statue is to be identified as Medo-Persia for two reasons. Number one, because that's what happened historically. Medo-Persia came and they replaced Babylon as the next world power. But the second reason we know it's Medo-Persia is because later in Daniel, Daniel will actually name Medo-Persia as the empire that will take over when the Babylonian empire collapses. And he does this in chapter 5, verse 28, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 2. So Daniel says very little about the silver part of the statue, except two things in this particular this particular chapter in this prophecy. He says it would follow the Babylonian Empire. And this is signified by the words, after you there will arise another kingdom. So this kingdom will follow the Babylonians. And essentially what he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, your days are numbered. And I found this significant as I was studying this text to preach on it. These words, after you, just jumped out at me. You know, God says that to all of us, after you. After you, someone's going to take your place. Do you realize that? None of us are going to be here forever. I sometimes, my wife says I'm bizarre in the thoughts I have, but I sometimes picture my life as an hourglass and the sands are falling through, right? And every piece of, you know, every grain of sand that comes through could be a second or a minute or whatever you want it to be, but every one that falls, you can't get it back up in the upper chamber, and the length of your life has just been shortened by a little bit. So I'm sorry to be the one to bear this unhappy news to you, but by virtue of the fact that you woke up this morning, you now have one less day to live. And that's the reality. And after you, someone will take your place. You will die and another human being will be born and take your place in this world. There will be an after you. You might be an awesome person wherever you work and you might do an awesome job and your company hopes they never lose you. Guess what? There's going to be an after you. Someone is going to take your place at work because you will not, cannot, it's impossible for you to be there forever. And so for all of us, there's an after you, and it reminds us of the temporary passing nature of life. And what we need to get out of that is, like the New Testament says, that we need to redeem the time. We have limited time here on earth. So before the words after you are spoken over our grave, let's do all that we can to love and serve the Lord while we are here. All right. So then he says it would be inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. And he says that in verse 39. In 539 BC, King Darius overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire became the new world power, which continued to keep the Jews under its Gentile domination. And just for reference, this Persian Empire, when you're reading your Bible, is the period of time into which Ezra and Nehemiah fit. And see, the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple. And remember what Nehemiah did? And he helped rebuild the walls, and they got the second Jewish temple now. And so that's how that period of time fits in. The Babylonians just destroyed the temple and took the Jewish people into captivity. And the Persians were a little kinder to them in that they allowed, under Nebuchadnezzar, the walls of the temple and the project to be finished. And so that's how you fit historically. But scholars suggest that possibly this idea of being inferior as you go down the statue, that the next kingdom would be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There are a number of scholars that look at that and they think, and they're just speculating because we don't know for sure, but that maybe it's the moral depravity of each kingdom gets progressively worse, and in fact, as we work our way through history, that certainly looks like it could be the truth and the reality. In addition, what's interesting is as you move from the head to the feet, not only do the metals decrease in value, but do you see what they increase in? Strength. They increase in strength. And that may be, is significant as well. And then we get to the belly and the bronze, or the thighs of bronze, and that we identify as the Greek Empire. Again, Daniel says really very little about it. He says, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. He gives us such little information at this point, but later in the book, and so much in Daniel dovetails together. Like, there'll be visions and dreams later that help us understand even more what's happening with the statue dream and give more detail and more reference so we understand in greater detail. So later in the book, we discover that the third kingdom in sequence would be Greece. And Daniel identifies it in Acts. Where did that come from? In chapter 8, verse 21, and chapter 11, verse 2. Of course, we know that Alexander the Great conquered Persia in 332 BC. He would go on to rule the world of his day, to conquer the world of his day. In fact, he came to the point after doing that he sort of sat down and said, what is there left to do? What is there left to conquer? You know, he was a little kind of disappointed that there was nothing left for him to conquer. And think about it. Daniel names Greece as the third world empire 200 years before it happened. And this is one of the many reasons in the book of Daniel why I mentioned in the first sermon that the critics of the Bible hate the book of Daniel, because it gives such detailed prophecies about the future. They say there is no way anyone would know that the Greeks would rise to power after the Persians, after the Babylonians, before it happened. Must have been written after. It's a hoax. Well, no, it's not. It was written hundreds of years before it took place. Then we get to the legs and the feet of iron, and those are identified as the Roman Empire. We see that in verses 40 through 43. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Seems he gives a lot more detail about this particular kingdom than any of the other ones. Unfortunately, it's impossible to look at all the detail here this morning, because there is a great bit, but I want to give you enough to try to understand what's going on here. What does Daniel say about this coming kingdom? Well, he says it would be as strong as iron in verse 40. Isn't that interesting? And see how the metals kind of are representing? The legs are made of iron, and Daniel says this kingdom would be strong as iron. That is, this would be a very strong kingdom described as strength like iron has. It would be a kingdom, Daniel says, that will crush and shatter and break into pieces that which it strikes. Well, it's interesting that the Roman Empire, which followed the Greek Empire, the Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance, the historians say, with an iron heel. And indeed they did. Their military was massive and brutal. One writer puts it this way: unlike other empires that absorbed other nations with their cultures and their traditions, Rome crushed them beneath the feet of its deadly legions, destroying existing cultures and replacing them with the law of culture and the law and culture of Rome. Then Daniel tells us it would be a divided kingdom. Was Rome divided? Yeah, it sure was. In 395 AD, the Roman Empire divided into the East and the West. And an incredibly accurate and detailed part of the prophecy. In the West, the last emperor ruled about 476 AD, and in the East until about 1453 AD. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The Roman Empire just sort of trickled away. And that was sort of the end of it. What now? Where does the prophecy go now? What is the significance now? Well, remember, the statue also has feet. And Daniel hasn't, we haven't said anything yet about the feet. And feet have 10 toes. And these feet, along with these 10 toes, are smashed by this rock that is cut without hands, and it destroys the whole statue so that it's gone forever, never to be found again. And the rock becomes a great mountain, a great kingdom, which fills the whole earth. Well, what can we say about this rock and the feet? Number one, the rock is none other than Jesus at his return. Okay? For the sake of time, again, we can't go into great detail on this, but we know from many other passages in the Bible, both prophetic and didactic passages, that tell us that when Jesus comes, he indeed is identified as the rock, and he will come and he will subdue the nations. And what will he do? He will establish his kingdom that will what? Last forever. And so what Daniel is saying here is that Jesus the rock smashes the feet and establishes the kingdom. And by the way, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, just so that you get a little Christmas element here, guess what that prophecy says? This child that will be born will be great, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, these aren't just disjointed stories that God gave us so we can get a few moral applications from. He's giving us the story of redemption. And when Jesus comes and Jesus is born, you know Mary and Joseph and the rest of the Jews and the apostles who understood the prophecies of Daniel thought to themselves when this announcement was made, is he the one? Is he the rock of Daniel 2? You mean to tell me this is the Messiah that is going to crush the nations and establish the eternal kingdom? Hallelujah! And indeed, that's what they thought. Because even just before Jesus arose, you remember what the apostle said? Lord, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? That was the Christmas part of the sermon. Well, the Roman Empire is done, right? It's over. It's kaput. What is all this about? Well, the prophecy suggests that this fourth kingdom will be in existence when Jesus returns. Is there a Roman Empire today? Because it's the feet of this kingdom. It's the feet that the rock smashes. That means, and so we come to the next point, that means that in the last days before the return of Jesus, there will be a revived Roman Empire. And here's where I just got to fill in a lot of the blanks for you. Consisting of a confederation of 10 nations and 10 kings represented by the 10 toes. This is not conjecture, by the way. Later in Daniel chapter 7, 23 and 24, through another prophecy, when Daniel is talking about this fourth kingdom, this is what he says. Out of this fourth kingdom will arise 10 kings. Has that happened yet? No. So what's happened here prophetically, Daniel took us up to the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire, and leaves us this gap in time. And there's nothing said about this. And now he jumps to the latter days when the rock is going to come and smash the feet of the statue. We also know that the book of Revelation speaks of these 10 kings as those who will arise in the tribulation, or maybe even before, but we see them existing in the tribulation. And they will, this is what the scripture says, these 10 kings will give their authority to the Antichrist. And this confederation of nations led by the Antichrist will rule the world. That's part of the biblical prophecy. And Revelation and Daniel go hand in hand and dovetail together. And one adds to the other, understanding that we don't get from just one of them by themselves. So what does it mean? Okay, it means that in a yet future time, there will be this confederation of 10 nations from within the old Roman Empire that will become a revived Roman Empire, a world power. And we know this future world power as the reign of Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And many scholars, many biblical scholars today see the possibility. Now, don't lose me here. Listen to this. They see the possibility of the European Union, which was founded, by the way, in 1957 by the Treaty of, guess where? Rome. And basically includes territory inside the old Roman Empire as ultimately consisting of the 10 nations and the 10 kings that Daniel is talking about. Now, is that possible? It's certainly possible. Can we say with absolute certainty that that's what's happening? Not necessarily. But we can say it certainly is possible. Here's what the LA Times reported in 1971. Now remember, this is the LA Liberal Times. This isn't a biblical scholar. This isn't a commentary. This isn't a book on the book of Revelation. This is the LA Times in 1971. This is what they said. The British decision to join the European Union brought Western Europe to the threshold of its strongest union since the nations involved were tied together as part of the old Roman Empire centuries ago. Interesting, isn't it? Years ago, when the European Union was being formed, biblical scholars said, man, wait till we get to 10. Man, that'll be it. That's why we have to be careful when we conjecture, okay? So wait till we get to 10. That's it. Then it's all going to happen. Well, we got to 10 and surpassed it. And what did we get up to, like 30 or something? But here's the truth. Here's ultimately what the Bible is saying. In the end, there will be 10. So there might be 7 for a while, there might be 50 for a while, but when Jesus comes and smashes the feet, there are going to be 10. Now, whoever would have thought, I mean, this world we live in is full of surprises. Who would have thought in 2016 you would have this thing we've come to know as Brexit? That the United Kingdom would say, we're out of the Union. We don't want to be part of it anymore. And so there's going to be ups and downs, but in the end, it's going to be 10, and the prophecy is going to be fulfilled just like God said it would be. So could it be the beginning? Very possible. Let me add something else for you to think about. Combine the reality of the European Union being formed by the Treaty of Rome in 1957 with this little fact. This is the greatest piece of prophetic history coming to pass that you and I ought to realize that God is doing something, and he's doing it in our day. Anybody know the significance of 1948? When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, that was it. There was no nation anymore. They went into Babylonian captivity, and they have been under Gentile domination ever since. In 1948, Israel became a nation again, and Jews from all over the world began to flock back to Israel. Within a 10-year period, the Jews became a nation, and the European Union was formed two of the pieces or the characters on the world stage when Jesus comes came to be within 10 years of each other. Do you think that's coincidence? I'm telling you, this stuff is exciting. Are you excited? Man! So when we put the whole picture together, we get something like this. Put up the next slide. I don't know if you can read all that, but again, that's one artist's rendition, but some of the details there from the prophecy. You and I are living in exciting times, and we, like no other generation before us, really, are seeing biblical prophecy unfold before our very eyes. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Billy Graham said that we are living in the 11th hour before the coming of Christ. Jesus himself told us to be ready, to be alert, and to be watching for his return. And you know what, as Christians, the hope of the coming of Christ and the daily expectation of his return is part of who we are and what should fill our hearts. When the Thessalonians came to faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There was an expectant waiting, maybe today. You get up in the morning and say, maybe today the Lord Jesus could come, because he might come today, because his coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. And so we need to live our lives ever ready to meet our Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you're a Christian like we find in the church of Ephesus, and you have lost your first love. And you find that your commitment to Christ has kind of gone into the trough or the valley, and you sort of are apathetic and, yeah, whatever, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but that's about it. I'm not very excited about it. Listen, wake up. Wake up. Scripture says, wake up, O sleeper. Wake up. Because this stuff, God is doing something in our world. He is active in our world. We are not just here to take up time and space. We are here ultimately as part of the plan to bring eternal glory to our Creator and our Savior. And you and I may be living in the very day when Jesus will come from heaven and call his church to meet him in the air. And we need to be ready. So if you're a believer this morning and you've just slipped into apathy, wake up and rekindle your love for Jesus. Do like Paul, John told the church, actually Jesus, John wrote it, told the church at Ephesus, do the things, repent, and do the things you did at first. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, here's the reality. Jesus is coming. God said, Nebuchadnezzar, after you are coming the Persians, and they came. And after the Persians are coming the Greeks, and they came. And after the Greeks are coming the Romans, and they came. And someday, I'm sending my Son from heaven, and he's going to smash the feet of world empires. And there will be no more earthly kings, but there will be King Jesus. And he will reign and rule forever over those who love him and have trusted him by faith and become his children. And those who have not will be sent away from his presence into everlasting punishment. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you need to trust him as your Savior. Because he is coming. And when he comes, it'll be too late. Don't delay. Don't put it off. If you don't know him, trust him as your Savior today. If you need help to do that, talk to me after the service. Talk to Pastor Bill. Talk to any of our elders. We'd be happy to help you how to know the Lord Jesus. Isn't this awesome? Man, it just got chills, man, just running up and down my back and goosebumps. But Jesus is coming. The Bible tells us that, and we get to see it playing out on the world stage today. Let's stand together as we pray, and Mark and the team will come and lead us in a final song. Father, thank you for these words. Rekindle in our hearts our love for our Savior, that we might serve him with our days and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.